This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we're continuing our in-depth study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And keep in mind that Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, which means he probably led Timothy to the Lord. And Paul left Ephesus. He left Timothy there to handle some of the problems that had arisen there in the church. And he just wanted Timothy to get the church back to the basics, back to the Word of God, and dispel the false teaching that had crept into the church. You know, just wise words that we have to pay attention to. And picture this letter as words of encouragement and admonishment from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. You know, remember what King David said to his son Solomon, who was going to be the next king in Israel. He was passing the throne down to him. And in 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4, this is what we're told. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Again, very wise words to his son Solomon, and I think that's what Paul's doing here with Timothy, encouraging him. Yeah, Timothy, you got to beware of the danger of these false teachers. Prayer is going to be important. What's the role of women in the church? What's the qualification for leaders in the church? How are we to conduct ourselves in the church, and so on. And I've called our study this morning A Life of Faith. And yeah, it's really important to know what we believe, to understand what we believe, and then to live what we say we believe. Don't get caught up with all the false teachers. I don't know if there's been a time in church history where there is so much false teaching that is out there. And the reason I say that is because of social media. Any nutcase, sorry, but any nutcase can put whatever they want out there and people believe it. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you got to take control of the church there. You know, many years ago, I was working in the intensive care unit in Sheboygan. And I was caring for this elderly woman. She was a little bit confused. And I was in the room. I had gotten her up in the wheelchair and her daughter was there in the room. And we're talking a little bit. And again, she's confused a little bit. And she said, have you been to my best friend's wedding? And I kind of smiled at her, you know, I had all this compassion, and I said, oh, hon, you know, I don't even know your best friend. And the daughter kind of looked at me kind of strange, and I didn't know what was up. So I went out to the desk, and, you know, I was talking to the other nurse, and I said, oh, this cute little lady here, she goes, have you been to my best friend's wedding? And I said, oh, no, I don't even know your best friend. And the nurse turned and looked at me and said, Joe, she was talking about the movie My Best Friend's Wedding. So I'm not sure who was confused in that story, but, you know, that's how crazy it can be. I thought I knew what was going on, and I took a firm stand upon it, and I missed it by a mile. And we have to be careful because the battle is on for our faith. And we saw that with our study in Jude, that we have to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And this morning, I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at in the following points, and they're in your bulletin. A call to action in 1 Timothy 1:18. Stay focused in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, the first part. And don't be swayed, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, the last part, to verse 20. So let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and look at a life of faith. Paul wrote this. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So this word charge, we talked about it before. We saw it in 1 Timothy 1:3. It speaks of to give strict orders from a commanding officer. He wants Timothy, don't give up. You got to forge ahead in the work that God has called you to do. Remember, you were prayed for. Prophecies were given regarding the work that God had you to do. Now, I don't think Paul was you know, beating Timothy up here with this warning. I think it was a loving father speaking to his son in the faith. And Paul even gives the, when he gives those orders, he says, my son Timothy. You know, again, just a loving father, basically saying, Timothy, my son, you know what's been spoken of you, the prophecies that were given to you by the Lord. And you have to go forward now and do what God has called you to do. It's not going to be easy, but God is with you and you need to walk in faith. You know, haven't we been in situations where, you know, we're serving the Lord and it gets tough, like Timothy was facing? Not ideal situations in Ephesus, and for us, many times, not ideal situations. Things were tough. And it's easy to run away. But the key is, what does God want us to do? You know, God wanted Timothy there in Ephesus to use the gifts that he had given to him. And over the, you know, past 28 years here at Calvary, he had to deal with some problems in the church. You know, just a few. Well, you know more than a few. Well, why didn't I just walk away? Why didn't I leave? Why didn't I just ignore the problems? Why didn't I? And you can put whatever you want there. We can have all kinds of ideas and suggestions with all the things we face. And in the end, we don't do what God calls us to do if we run away. And the reason I dealt with these issues, dealt with these problems, and continue to deal with them is that God has called me to be the pastor of the church. And like Timothy, you have to deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? I just hear the music from that movie going through my head. So here is a call to action for Timothy. It's so easy to become discouraged, though. But here's the thing. If you are doing what God has called you to do, you press on. Don't lose sight of the Lord. Why are so many Christians, though, losing their desire to serve, to move? I think the problem is that they let other things get in the way of their relationship with the Lord. They haven't stoked those fires in their relationship with the Lord, and the fire's going out. And what's then seen in their life is that they lost the hunger for the Scriptures. They don't go out in fellowship with other believers. They're on their own. They may say things like, you know, I don't need anyone. It's me and the Lord. We're good. And it sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah, you and the Lord. Yeah, that sounds great. But the Lord said you need others to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. You know, what does Proverbs 27:17 say? Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know, I don't know if you remember this or you're old enough to remember this, but when I was a kid, and I don't even know how this all plays out, but I'll tell you what happened. You go to the barber shop, right? When I was a kid, we'd go to the barber shop. We get the buzz cuts. You know, I don't even know why you needed a barber to get a crew cut, but went there. And there'll always be older people in there, and some of them would get shaves. So they get the razor out, right? And what do? That big leather strap? Now, I don't know if that sharpens it or not. I have no idea, but there they be with that razor on that leather strap, I guess sharpening it. So you got a good shave. Now, for us, if we're going to be sharp in our walk with the Lord, we need that encouragement and even correction when we're wrong so our walk will stay in line. That's, for me, this is why I believe men's Bible study and women's Bible study is so important, because it gives us time to discuss the Scriptures, discuss issues in our lives, talk about things we're going through, pray for things that we're going through. Iron sharpens iron. It's different than a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening where I'm teaching and you're listening. Men's Bible study, women's Bible study, there's the interaction that goes forth, and I think that's really also very important. In fact, as Paul in Hebrews 10, if you heard me repeat this over and over again, said, let us not consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't stir people up if you're not around them. And when I say stir people up, I'm not saying push their buttons. What I'm talking about, stirring up, what does Paul say, in love and good works. You're encouraging them And don't you need that? You know, yeah, we all go through times of discouragement. We just think, oh, I don't know if I could do this anymore. And God brings someone alongside your path that spurs you on, that gives you that encouragement. Go forward. Continue doing the work. You need that. We all do. We have all kinds of emotions going through our minds and our hearts. But when we avoid coming together, you can't exhort anyone. And you can't get exhorted either. So it's important. And, you know, Paul put it this way, as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. The rapture of the church. Why? I don't know if you've noticed, but the days are getting more evil, aren't they? They're getting more and more evil, and we need each other because it's easy to get discouraged. And when we don't have that fellowship, it's easy to get in trouble. The Lone Ranger had who? Tonto. Don't say his horse. He had Tonto. He did have his horse, but, you know. Remember King David? He was a man who loved the Lord, right? Look at, he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved the Lord. But listen to what happened to David. This is interesting. 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. They had seasons for war, times when the weather was more suitable to do battle. And this was the season of war. And David sends his military leader, Joab, to go and fight the Ammonites. And there's nothing wrong so far. But the problem comes when we're told David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we don't think much about it, but, you know, remember it says when kings go out to battle, but David stayed home. Well, why did he stay home? Why didn't he go this time? Now, he's been fighting for a long time. Maybe on the throne for some 20 years. He had several years of fighting against King Saul. He was tired. 50 years old now. He wanted a break. Now, there's nothing wrong with resting. But this was not what David was to do. You see, even for ourselves, we may not go out and fight a battle, but when we stay away, we get ourselves into trouble. We go AWOL, absence without leave. And why is it a big deal? Because idle time will bring us down just as it's going to bring David down. All the direct assaults against David didn't destroy him. I find that interesting. This backdoor approach, though, it's going to nail him. You know, David is going to allow his flesh to get the better of him. And he's going to find out the real enemy wasn't the Philistines or the Ammonites. The real enemy is his flesh. That's a thing we have to deal with all the time. And this is what transpired in 2 Samuel 11, verses 12 through 5. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." You know, maybe it was a real hot evening, and David wanted to cool off. He couldn't sleep. He goes to the top of his roof, which were functional in those days. And maybe Bathsheba felt the same way. He wanted to cool off, and she bathed herself in some cool water. What was the problem? Well, David had a lot of time on his hands. And all of a sudden, this beautiful woman caught his eyes. And the first look wasn't a sin. The second, third, and so on led him into sin. You see, he began to entertain those thoughts, fantasizing about a relationship with her, and then it became a reality. That's what James says in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If you feed and nurture sin, it's going to grow and give birth to your desires, and it leads to death. That's what David's going to find out. Now, again, Uriah was one of his mighty men. Where was Uriah? Oh, he was doing battle against the people of Ammon, right? He's fighting for David, and David's sleeping with his wife. So David knows that it can't be Uriah's child. So what does he do? Bring Uriah back. Uriah comes back. He wants Uriah to sleep with his wife, so he thinks that the child is his. But Uriah sleeps outside the door. He's not going to go in. How can I sleep with my wife in my beautiful home when the men are fighting out there, sleeping out in the field? I can't do it. Tried to get him drunk. That didn't work. So what does David do? He comes up with a plan to kill Uriah. And he writes a letter to Joab saying, put Uriah on the front of the line, and the archers will kill him. And he gives Uriah his own death sentence to give to Joab. And what happens? His mighty man is killed in battle to cover David's sin. Two capital crimes, adultery and murder. And you think, well, how in the world could this happen to the sweet psalmist of Israel? This is David. Because he wasn't doing what he was called to do. He was alone with lots of time on his hands while his men were fighting a war. And the devil loves to use that free time, that downtime, you might say, to draw us away from God and into sin. And again, I'm not saying you can't go on vacation or you can't have any free time. What I'm saying is that when we do, we had better make sure that the Lord is there with us. You see, we don't see anywhere David seeking direction from the Lord in this situation. Talk about the Lord. Why? Because the Lord would have come down on him. The Lord would have said, no, David. And that's true in our own lives. We begin down that path of sin. We stay away from the Word of God. We don't pray. We don't fellowship with other believers. Why? Because we don't want to hear what they have to say. And we don't want to hear what God is saying. Because I guarantee you, when you start moving into sin, you turn on the Christian radio station, every teaching is going to be about what you're doing wrong. That's just the way God works. He tries to get your attention. And here's the thing. As Paul told Timothy, you got to wage the good warfare. Don't give up. Continue on in the battle for the truth, Timothy. And that's for us too. And many times the battle comes from the church itself, who have brought in all kinds of false teaching. And we're battling against them. But we're to go forward. We're to stand up. We're not to leave the battle. Remember Paul. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit is testifying that chains and tribulations awaited him. And you think, that's got to be discouraging, right? I'm going to Jerusalem. This is where the Lord wants me to go. And yet everywhere I go, it's a battle. They say I'm going to be in chains. Tribulations await me over in Jerusalem. And what does Paul say? So I went somewhere else. No, he didn't say that. He said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, don't let situations move you from the course that God has set for you. Yet, can it get difficult? It may be difficult for you right now. Don't give up. Forge ahead in the power of the Lord, and you'll see the salvation that he'll bring to the situations you're facing. So for Timothy, this is a call to action for him. As we read on, Paul's going to admonish Timothy to stay focused. Look at the first part of verse 19 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Having good faith and a good conscience. Isn't it easy to get distracted in life? Not just our spiritual lives, but physical lives as well. You know, look at the number of people that get into accidents because of this. Ah, right? They're cell phones. And it's amazing. I use hands-free, and I'm still distracted. Because there are times I go, how did I get this far? Scary. Distractions. or athletes that are distracted. You know, I've seen runners in races, and they're running and they're winning. And they're like, you know, real close to the finish line, and they're kind of like going like this, and they're, and all of a sudden someone passes them because they were distracted. Or those football players. I love the football players. They're going in for the touchdown, right? They've ran maybe 50 yards, and they drop the ball before they enter the end zone. Oh my gosh. Just do your job, right? But they got distracted. And distractions in our spiritual lives, yes, take us away from what the Lord has called us to do. And we have to stay focused. And I'm not saying that distractions are always evil, but they take us away from what that which is best, the Lord. You know, many years ago, when I was a very, very young Christian, I attended Willow Creek Church, and they had these huge glass windows. It went from pretty much the floor to the ceiling. The ceilings were immensely high. And outside the window was this beautiful pond, and in the pond were, you know, geese and ducks. And I noticed myself, as the teaching was going on, even though the teaching wasn't that great, but the teaching was going on, I'd be looking out the window. I was distracted. And that's dangerous. You know, when I went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for the first time for a conference, the sanctuary, I wasn't sure what the sanctuary would look like. I had no idea, you know. And I walked in, and it was really plain. They had a bunch of pews. They had, you know, the stage and, you know, the podium. And what I noticed was all my attention was focused forward. It wasn't looking over here, at this, that. No, it was focused at who was delivering the message. So I couldn't get distracted. One writer said, our attention often runs to what's important to us. So distractions can reveal what we love. Wow, yeah. What's, you know, when I first got saved, you know, went to Calvary Chapel, Elk Grove, and Pastor Phil was teaching. I loved to hear God's word, just like I do now. It is the most amazing thing, because wherever you're at, he's going to speak to you. You know, we just finished the book of Leviticus, and, you know, praise God for the people that went through that with us. But the lessons we learned going through the book of Leviticus is amazing. Because God's word is living and powerful, and he knows where we're at, and he knows what we need. One writer, talking about distractions, said this: since the fall of man, people have had trouble staying focused, but we live today in an age of unprecedented distractions. Since you're already reading this on the electronic device, I don't need to elaborate. I did feel guilty when I was reading this, okay, because I'm working on my study, and I'm reading this. Great. Lots of experts are talking about the negative effects this is having on us. Many of us feel it, the buzzing brain, the attention atrophy, the diminishing tolerance for reading, especially reading books. We're becoming conditioned to distraction, and it's harming our ability to listen and think carefully, to be still, to pray, and to meditate, which means it's a spiritual danger, an evil from which we need God's deliverance. Distraction, at least the dangerous kind I'm referring to, is shifting our attention from something of greater importance to something of lesser importance. Our fundamental and most dangerous problem in distraction is in being distracted from God. Our tendency to shift our attention orientation from the greatest object in existence to countless lesser ones. The Bible calls this idolatry. This fundamental attention shift disorders us in a pervasive ways. We find our tendency to be distracted from the more important to the less important, cascading down, detrimentally affecting our relationships and responsibilities. So at the deepest level, we're distractible because of our fallen selfish nature. We have evil inside of us. When we are regularly distracted by something, we need to take note. Our attention often runs to what's important to us, so distraction can reveal what we love. This happened to Jesus' friend Martha. Martha was busy in the kitchen while Jesus taught in her home. When Martha complained that her sister Mary wasn't helping because she was sitting at Jesus' feet, Jesus replied, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Martha was distracted from Jesus by what? By serving her guests. Why? Because she was anxious. Anxious about what? Anxious about feeding everyone, and in all likelihood, anxious about what everyone would think of her and her household if she didn't do it well. But Martha didn't recognize her distraction until Jesus helped her to see her heart. She thought she was doing the right thing by serving everyone, but Jesus pointed out to Martha that her values were disordered. She had shifted her attention from the greater importance to the lesser. So in our busyness, we must ask, what is the real distraction? What does our heart desire? Are we choosing the good portion, seeking the great one thing, or something less? So in confident faith, we can approach His throne of grace with this prayer. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my resolve to pursue only what You call me to do, and deliver me from the fragmenting effect of fruitless distraction. Yeah. Remember what we're told in Micah 6:8. We sing this song, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." It's an awesome verse. What's interesting is in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, the Lord also tells us what was required. He said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now, you may be thinking, hey, wait a minute. Micah 6:8 and Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 seem to be different. One's talking about loving the Lord. Micah's saying, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. How do they fit together? This is important. There's no way you can do what is right. There's no way you could love mercy, walk humbly, without the power of God's Spirit working in you. And God's Spirit's not going to work in you unless you come to that saving faith. And yet, even as believers, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by doing our own thing, by not listening to the Lord. You know, here's the thing. We try to fix everything up out here, right? How does God work? He fixes everything inside. And when He works on the inside, it overflows to our outward actions. That's why you get your relationship with God right, and it will affect everything else in your life that you do outwardly. For Timothy, Paul says you have to have faith and a good conscience. Wage that good warfare. Fight these battles, because they will protect you against the spiritual attacks of the enemy. And what does the enemy love to do? He loves to bring doubt and discouragement and condemnation into our lives. There was a magazine editor by the name of H.L. Mencken, and his definition of conscience was this: the inner voice which warns us that somebody may be looking. That's not really a Christian view. That's a worldly view. You know, someone may be watching, so be careful what you're doing when they're around. Otherwise, you could do whatever you want. That's kind of the idea. But as a Christian, if you have a good conscience, then you do the will of God in spite of who's watching you or what people may say of you. You know, Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." You see, having faith in God keeps us focused on Him, so we're not going to be moved. Doing what's right, not giving in to the enemy to discourage us in the work that God has called us to do. You know, that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says you got to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. And he lists all the armor of God that we're to put on. You got to stand strong in this battle. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul said, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." In other words, Timothy, stay focused. Don't be distracted. You don't have to put the latest world trends into your church. You stick to the Word of God. You know, in 28 years, I don't know, we haven't changed really a whole lot of anything. Yeah, our worship songs were a little different. You know, we had them on the projector. You know, you had that big projector with the light, and it showed up on the screen, and you had to put it on a clear paper so you can project it. Yeah, that's what we did then. Now we have it on the TV. You know, big deal. But what do? We still teach the Word of God. We still worship the Word of God. We pray. Whatever the world has, do you think it's for good? Whatever God has, do you think it's for good? Absolutely. So why go to the world? And for Paul, Paul's going to tell Timothy, and we'll see as we go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy, don't give them what they want, give them what they need. You're the shepherd, you're the leader, you're the pastor. You got to give them what they need because, let's face it, you know, there's all kinds of things that people want. I can't imagine, you know, if, and again, this is how a lot of churches begin. They do a survey in a neighborhood. What do you want in a church? What don't you want in a church? And then they make the church according to what the people want. But wouldn't it be better to make a church according to what God wants? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to stay focused upon Jesus because distractions will take us away from him. And again, you could be discouraged. You can have a lot of doubt and condemnation, and that's not good. Distractions can be deadly. We've got to stay focused in what God wants. Having a good conscience, having that faith. You know, back in 2015 in Colorado, there was an investigation by the National Transportation Safety Board because a small Cessna 150K plane crashed in a field by Watkins, Colorado, killed the pilot and his passenger. Reports came out and it revealed that the plane probably lost control while taking selfie pictures with his cell phone, the pilot was. Remember selfies? You know, several years ago, people were walking off of mountains. I mean, wow, distractions from the best, faith and a good conscience is so important. We have to stay focused on the Lord. Why? So don't crash and burn in our faith. We got to stay focused. And the last point is don't be swayed. Don't be swayed. Look at again, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice what Paul's saying here, guys. He's telling Timothy that if you don't go forward in your call to action, if you don't stay focused, then you're going to be shipwrecked in your faith. And thus, the warning, don't be swayed. Again, if you're not in the work of the Lord, but have all that free time on your hands, you're not going to be focused on the Lord, and you're going to be easily swayed by those that bring in false teaching. You'll be swayed by what the world is placing in front of you. And, you know, I don't know if you guys saw, it was last year. I'll probably put the video up at our prophecy conference again this year. But at the European Games, it wasn't the Olympics, but it was like the Olympics there in Europe. Their preliminary show that they put on, you know how they always do the big shows, had this huge bull with horns coming out and a woman riding this beast. What amazed me, and again, I see the symbolism in Revelation and all, but what amazed me is when I saw all the people who were around that bull bow down to worship it. And that amazed me. How easy people can be swayed because they don't have a focus in their life. And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, remember, Hymenaeus and Alexander, what happened to them? These guys were members of the church in Ephesus. So not only Timothy, but a lot of the people within the church knew who these guys were. And they suffered shipwreck because of false teaching, worldliness. We don't know the exact problem that they had, but, you know, Paul's talking about having good faith and conscience, so they're doing something that's obviously wrong here. They don't have that, and their lives are being shipwrecked. And I think they're believers. You know, again, I'll show you why in a minute here. But it's amazing. If we don't wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, how easily we can get into trouble. And I think that's what's happening with these guys. Okay, you want an example of what can happen? Hey, Timothy, let the people know about these guys. You know who this is. They know who it is. And see what happened to their faith because of that. And it does say the faith. And the way it's structured in the Greek, it says that they rejected a good conscience, and then that led to their faith being shipwrecked. And I think Paul is just speaking about the sanctification process, their walk with the Lord. They turned from it. And Paul says that he, you know, deliver them up to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Can you turn unbelievers over to Satan? No, because they're already with Satan, right? Who's controlling their lives? It's either the Lord or Satan. So I think these were believers. And Paul says, turn them over to Satan. Why? Well, because they're going to face the wiles of the devil, and hopefully they will see their error and they'll return. It's very similar to what Paul told the Corinthian church to do about the young man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And the church in Corinth, it's very interesting. It's very much like churches today. They were proud that they were welcomed this son and stepmom into the church, and they were praising how loving they were. Don't we hear that today? Oh, we allow transgenderism, homosexuality. That's fine. That's not a sin. It's just like Paul was talking about here. So here is this, I believe, a Christian man sleeping with his stepmom, and more than once, this is an ongoing affair, and I don't think the mom was saved, because Paul tells Timothy to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Nothing about the mom, because I don't think she was a believer, but for the son, kick him out of the church, guys. Don't allow him to stay. If he refuses to repent, you need to remove him. And the amazing thing is, he could not run down to the next church down the road because there was none. So he had to be out there on his own. And as he's beaten up by Satan, that he repents. And in 2 Corinthians, I think Paul, or the church in Corinth, Paul says, welcome him back. He's returned. He's repented and gotten right. He saw his sin. You know, when you think of shipwreck, I think the idea here is that it doesn't make it to its desired destination, right? It came up short. And that's for these guys. What's the desired destination here? Well, some would say heaven. But again, I think they're believers, so I don't think they're going to lose their salvation here. I don't see that in the scriptures. But it's being more Christ-like. And that should be our desire. You know, less of me, Lord, more of you. Less of that flesh nature. I don't want people to see Joe. I want them to see Jesus in me, the desire of my life. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, was dealing with the will of God for our lives. And he said, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now here it is. How do I walk? How do I please God? Well, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. All right, here it is. Your sanctification. Isn't that interesting? That's God's will for our lives, that we grow more and more Christ-like. And we can't do that on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to surrender to him. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given his Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, I want you guys to abound more and more. Keep growing in the Lord. Now, if you're satisfied with where you're at in your Christian walk, then you're stagnant. What does walking imply? Moving forward. At a standstill, I'm not going anywhere. It's a Christian walk. And it takes an entire lifetime. You know, on this side of heaven, we should be growing every day. We should be farther along today than we were a month ago, several months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, whatever. We should be maturing. And, you know, God's will for our lives is our sanctification. It means to be set apart in the Greek. Set apart from sin and set apart unto God. And Paul in Thessalonians is speaking specifically of sexual purity. We're to abstain or stay completely away from any thought or behavior that goes against God's word in regard to sexual sin. Why? Because we're to be holy people. We want to be more like Christ. And thus we have to surrender our will to conform to his will. Walk accordingly. Now, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to you, your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You know, again, cautioning, admonishing Timothy, hold on tight to the truths of God that are found in the Word of God. Why? So you don't get swept away, so you don't get shipwrecked, so you're not influenced by the world like Hymenaeus and Alexander. They rejected their walk towards holiness, their good conscience, and they were defending their ungodly behavior, justifying what they were doing. You know, one writer said, people are good at making excuses to justify sin in their lives. Getting into a habit of sin is often hard to get out of. Sometimes the progression of sin seems like the easier road to follow. Often turning from our sinful ways leads to tremendous guilt, anxiety, and helplessness. Even those strong in their faith still manage to stumble over and over again at some point in their life. It may seem like an overwhelming task to turn from our evil deeds and turn to God. The world does not make it easy to repent. Constant nagging voices are telling you to love yourself and accept yourself for who you are. What if your actions are wrong in God's eyes? The voice of reason and morality has been replaced with, don't judge me. When someone exposes biblical truths to the world, they are often labeled as judgmental. Isn't that true today? You'll go against the world's standards. Oh, you're very judgmental. You're not very Christ-like, right? Well, here's the thing. Paul not only called out the sin, but he named names. The church there in Ephesus knew these people, and he's saying, look at what happened to these guys. Now, some would say, well, that, again, is not very Christian-like, Paul. That's pretty unloving. How could you do that? How could you call out names? Well, you know, I've used this illustration before, but think about it. If you were scheduled for a surgery this week, and you told me, hey, you know, I'm going to such and such hospital, this is a doctor that I have, and I knew that this surgeon was a butcher. I mean, you're going to be in trouble if you go to this guy. It's not going to be good. And I came up to you and said, oh, yeah, I know who that is. Yeah, I know. And you never said how bad he was. Or if they didn't tell you the surgeon's name and you said, well, you know, there's someone in town, a surgeon that's really bad. I don't want to tell you his name because that's not very nice. But good luck with the surgery. You'd be outraged. No, tell me. I want to know. If I'm going to, you know, a bad doctor, a bad surgeon, I want to know. Because my life is on the line. And the same is true here. Mentioning names, we're not picking on the person. We're just saying here's the information that they said, here's the quote from them, and this is who said it, right? Making people aware of the danger that's there. But again, people love to quote Matthew 7:1. If even unbelievers know this one, judge not that you not be judged, right? And you know what I tell them? Read on. Read the whole chapter. Don't pick out one verse. We are not to judge a person's heart or motives. We are to judge their teaching and their behavior, their actions. How can I be so sure? Because again, if we read on, Jesus says in verse 15 through 20 of Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." See, we're to be fruit inspectors. We are to judge what a person is teaching by the Word of God, judge their behavior by the Word of God, not by our feelings. And how do you deal with false teachers with their false doctrine? You destroy their false teaching with the truth of God found in the Word of God. And hopefully they see the truth and they repent and they reject the false teaching. But that doesn't always happen. And if they're in the church, then they have to be removed. And the same is true for a Christian who's involved in blatant sin and refuses to repent and get right with God. The whole idea is not for their destruction. It's for their restoration. You want them to repent and return to the Lord. That's the whole basis. If you're doing it in anger or hatred, don't do it. But if you're doing it because you love them so much and you care so much for them and you want to see them get right with God, please do it, because it shows how much you care for them. In fact, Paul in Romans 16:7 said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Yeah, remove them. Yeah, I think these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were believers, but whatever they were involved in was wrong, and Paul mentions them. Their life is being, their faith has suffered shipwreck because of it. You know, Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, "It's important that our ministry be balanced. Some churches only preach the gospel and seldom teach their converts the truth of the Christian life. Other churches are only opposing false doctrine. They have no positive ministry. We must be teachers of healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, or the believers will not grow. We must preach the gospel and keep winning the lost to Christ. And we must defend the faith against those who would corrupt the church with false doctrine and godless living. It's a constant battle, but it must be carried on." Timothy must have been greatly helped and encouraged when he read this first section of Paul's letter. God had called Timothy, equipped him, and put him into his place of ministry. Timothy's job was not to run all over Ephesus, being involved in a multitude of tasks. His job was to care for the church by winning the lost, reaching the saved, and defending the faith. Any task that did not relate to these ministries would have been abandoned. One reason some local churches are having problems is that the pastor and spiritual leaders are involved in too many extracurricular activities and not doing the tasks God has called them to do. It might be a good idea for our churches to take a spiritual inventory. Absolutely. You know, again, how important. Look at what we've seen here. A call to action. When the Lord calls you, obey his calling in your life. Do it. We looked at another point. Stay focused, because distractions are all over the place. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let him direct you so you don't go down the wrong path. And don't be swayed. As Paul gave us two names of men who were swayed by the world. They got into a lifestyle that wasn't godly, and Paul took care of the situation by removing them from the church in Ephesus. Why? So they can repent and return. And I'll close our study this morning with this. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul said this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Absolutely. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that's been entrusted to us, hold everything in the light of God's word, and, you know, stay focused. When God calls you to do something, do it. Be focused. And don't be swayed by all the things that are out there. We need to live a life of faith. We need to let people see that our faith is real, that we are living what we say we believe. You know, when we were kids, probably we heard our parents say, do as I say, not as I do. That was a horrible. I don't know, you know, I don't know who came up with that, but that was horrible. No, do as I say because this is what I'm doing. Understand, I want to serve the Lord and I want to be like him. And I'm going to follow him all the days of my life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And it's just such an encouragement, Lord, to know that you are with us, you are leading us, you are calling us, and we can't be distracted. We got to stay focused upon you. We can't be swayed by all the ideas of the world. We need to hear your call and then go forward. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for using us, Lord. And Lord, may we glorify you in all we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.